If you open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, while you do that, just want to let you know, Jessica Bissell came up to me and she said she was actually getting ready to send a care package off to the Heralds in Africa, because they've been there kind of a year anniversary, and if you'd like to write a note to put in that care package, you can do that, bring it back next week. If you'd like to help put something in that care package, talk to her today after this church service. So she's going to raise her hand right now. Oh, good. So let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians 5, we have walked through this letter that Paul wrote to a very spiritual church, a church on fire for the Lord, a church really waiting for the return of Christ. Worry tends to stifle people, though, in life. And you've seen it. I've seen it and maybe been part of that, had that happen. It tends to, oftentimes, worry tends to stop people in their tracks. It tends to keep them from even sometimes accomplishing everyday tasks. The Thessalonian believers were worried about a couple things. They were worried about the rapture. They were worried that those who had died may miss it. They were worried that Jesus hadn't come back, and they believed that he was going to come back before any of them died, and some were dying, and so they were worried about that, and they were worried about the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. They were worried about when it's going to be, as every Christian has wondered and worried about a bit. They were worried about what was going to happen, and Paul writes to them to comfort them, to give them courage, to give them strength, to take away their worry, really. The dead in Christ, he tells them, will rise first, and those who are alive will meet him in the air. And he tells them, and they'll be with Christ then forever. The day of the Lord will come, Paul tells them, when no one expects it. We don't know the time, but he says, don't worry, basically, in the rest of, in the beginning of chapter 5 here. Don't worry because the day isn't for you. The day isn't for you. You're not of the darkness, he says. You're of the light. You're not of that day, he tells them. The day is about judgment. The day is about wrath. And he says, you're not destined for that wrath. So it's as if Paul is saying, look, he's saying, don't worry. You're in your Father's hands. Your salvation is secure. Your destiny is secure. And it is certain. Jesus died for you. He died for your sins. And you're not going to suffer God's judgment, nor God's wrath. And he will keep his promises. He will come back, and he will come back for his children. And he will come back on the day of the Lord to judge. And so the question arises as we put forth 3 weeks ago, you know, the question arises, what do we do while we're waiting for Jesus to return? And that's what those letters up there mean, what to do while Jesus, while waiting for Jesus to return, right? And I proposed a quick answer a few weeks ago, and I said, simply Paul saying, go to church, be part of the body of Christ, and grow in the Lord. Take care of the body first. Take care of the body of Christ. And then what you do for me in the world and being a light, and what you do for in the world and being in ministering will take care of itself. That's what he's telling us. Take care of the body of Christ and take care of your spiritual walk. And in Paul's closing remarks, he gives us a great outline or a template on how to take care of the church and how the body can take care of the body and what he's telling us here. He started with, as we began a few weeks ago, he started with the relationships of the leadership in the body. He tells the leaders, he tells the elders, the shepherds, the leaders there, excuse me. He tells them, serve all their needs. He says, labor diligently among them. Labor among them. Exercise authority over them, he then says. Lead them, in other words, in the right direction. And give them instruction. And then he tells the body, he tells the sheep, towards the leaders, towards the elders, towards the shepherd, appreciate them, esteem them highly in love. Live in peace then with one another. Everyone, he adds, live in peace with one another. And then he addresses the body as a whole, and he says, brethren, in verse 14. So it includes the leaders, it includes the body, it includes the shepherds, includes everyone, right? As if in any family, the hardest thing is relationships, and we know that, being part of a family, right? Some make it harder in a family to keep peace than others. Some make it harder to be in unity than others. So Paul gives us some instruction concerning some people in the body who may make it harder to love, who may make it harder to keep peace, who may make it harder to have unity. In verse 14, he begins that and he says the first group, and we looked at that last week, we called them loafers. Paul calls them unruly. And these are people who are sitting on the sidelines and they're not using their spiritual gifts for the glory of God. They're out of step. And the line has this idea of being in the army, being out of step in the army, not being in step with, not being in the direction that army is going, not being in the direction, therefore, as the church is going and such. And it could lead to a critical attitude. And he says, go to them and admonish them. It means to come alongside them and put some sense into their head. Come alongside them and instruct them. Come alongside them in love and show them the right way. Admonish them. The second group, he said, is the faint-hearted, and literally means small-souled, small-spirited. This is the description of a person who feels that their resources are too small for a given situation, that they really have nothing to give the church nor God, and what are they doing here anyway? They're discouraged at times, and Paul says, encourage them. Encourage them. It means to come alongside them and speak to them softly. It has the idea of coming alongside and consoling them and counseling them and comforting them and strengthening them, to reassure them, to cheer them up, to refresh them, to soothe them, to help them, to direct them. And then the third group is the weak. And where Paul's talking, the spiritually weak. We looked at all these last week. Some believers are weak through the lack of knowledge of the will of God, as I said last week. Some are weak because of the lack of courage to trust God and what they know. Some are weak or apprehensive or overly cautious, hesitant to use their liberty in Christ. And on the other, some lack the stability or purpose in their of the truth of God, and they're easily carried away. Some lack courage to face trials and criticism or persecution of the body. And so Paul says, and it's so clever. It's such an amazing, clever program. He says, help them. That's it. Help them, he says. The Greek word means hold them firmly, to hold tightly, cling to them. And it carries the idea to support them up. Support them. Come close enough to them to support them and lift them up in the Lord, you see. And the fourth group that Paul then leads us to is the impatient. And he says, everyone be patient. Everyone be patient. And I think that it's everyone because everyone needs this command, right? I think we all need this command at times. Everyone be patient. And how patient are we to be with each other? And I proposed to you last week, as patient as God has been with us. And that's pretty patient, isn't it? Pretty patient. Now this morning, we begin to look at this fifth group of people. And they have a whole verse for themselves. Look at this, verse 15. This group of people are the evil. See that no one, verse 15, 1 Thessalonians 5. See that no one repays another for evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now, the implication here, of course, is that if God is forbidding vengeance and retaliation, right, the assumption is somebody did something to you. Somebody did something to you. Somebody rendered evilness towards you here. He uses that word. The Greek word it means simply meanness, wickedness. They did something that was mean to you, that was wicked towards you. I think this is the most difficult circumstance in a body, in a family. This is the most painful circumstance within a family. Nothing, I believe, is more painful than wickedness or evilness, not from the world, but from what? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it even hurts even more when it's the brothers and sisters in Christ within your own body, within your own family. I don't think anything is more painful than that, right? So Paul's saying, look, there are these people in the church that are going to hurt you. They're going to do evil to you. They may do this directly with wicked words that attack you face to face. They may do it indirectly by gossip or slander. They sometimes will harm you directly by shutting you out, maybe of a fellowship or a group, right? Or by eliminating you from some social circle, or by keeping you out of their ministry. It could even be by leading you or someone close to you astray and maybe into sin. It might be out of jealousy. It might be out of envy or hate or bitterness or anger. It might happen from the spiritual envy of people, never to be outdone by the spiritual pride of some people, right? But it's by our fleshly nature that we are all capable to fall this way, aren't we? We all are. And unless you come to church and you hide under your chair and you shut yourself out from everyone else in the body, unless you're like that, you know this happens. You know this happens. You've seen it. You've heard it. You've had it happen to you, and maybe even you've fallen prey to doing this to someone else, right? So what do we do when people in the body do evil to us? And it being one of the hardest things that can happen to you, I think it's one of the hardest things also to do that God asks us to do here. What do you do when people in the body do evil to us, right? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? That's if you're a pirate, I think, but not in the body of Christ, right? He says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. That's talking about retaliation. And he's saying, look, you don't retaliate. That's a command to the whole church in the plural imperative here. It means there's no place for retaliation anywhere in the church. That's what it means there. There's no place for it. There's no place anywhere for personal vengeance. There's the only one who has a right for vengeance and the only one who has a right for retaliation is who? You know this if you're a believer for any amount of time. It's God, right? This is a call to God's people to practice non-retaliation. It's repeatedly given in both the Old Testament and New Testament. Look at this, Leviticus 19:18. He says this, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And I love this because in Leviticus 19, this is Jesus, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What is it? Love. Love your neighbor, right? Love God and love your neighbor. And on top of that, part of that, what? How do you do that? Man, you don't take vengeance or bear a grudge. You don't do that on the sons of your people. On your people, on your body. Jesus reinforces this idea at the Sermon on the Mount. Look at this with me at Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I mean, they had perverted the law to the extent that, you know, they were teaching that, oh, God is saying you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not what Leviticus 19 told them. And they had perverted it to that extent, you see. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm here to tell you, you're to love your enemy. You're to do good to those who do evil to you. Listen to Romans chapter 12. This is a very close parallel to this text here in 1 Thessalonians. In Romans 12, Paul says explicitly, verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written. And here's a quote out of the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now that would have been hard enough, right? Just to say, okay, I'm not going to take vengeance. I'm not going to do nothing, right? Right? Someone does evil to you, right? Or someone does evil to someone close to you, and you don't take vengeance. You don't retaliate. That would be hard enough, right? That would be hard enough. And that's not natural, is it? That's not natural in itself. It's supernatural. And that's the life that we've been called to. Supernatural. It's spiritual. But it doesn't stop there. Look. God's not asking us to just all get along. You see? I can get along with you by ignoring you. Huh? You may have been in a household where the only way you get along with a sibling or whatever is to just ignore them. That's not what God... See, God's not asking us to just get along. You see? He's just not asking for that. Man, he goes a step further here. Look what he says here. Don't take revenge. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. He says, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now let me get this straight. Someone does evil to me and I repay them by doing good to them. I'm going to do evil to you. So I get something back that's good, right? I mean, and that's not what Paul's talking about here. Huh? It's no. You're not repaying them for doing evil to you. Okay? You're not repaying them. You're serving God. And you're serving the body. You're not repaying them for doing evil to you. You're seeking to be an example of love. You're seeking to be an example of biblical truth. Right? Solomon warned this in Proverbs 17:13. He says, he returns evil for good. Evil will not depart from his house. You see, God just doesn't throw out commands there because, oh, this will be good and it'll look peaceful. He guides us in a way that is best for us also, not just best for the evil person. All right? And Solomon says, he who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. In Proverbs 20:22, it says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. In Proverbs 24:17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. And so the command here to not take revenge, but to do good for one another, right? And the implication is do good for the person that is done evil to you. And look back in Romans 12:21. Okay, back to Romans chapter 12. Paul goes on to say, we looked at 19 and 20, right? He says, never take your own revenge in 19, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, say the Lord. In verse 21, he goes on, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is behavior that both in the ancient world when Paul is writing this and both in the modern world, it stands in radical contrast to retaliation. Seek the other's good. Don't retaliate. Overcome evil with good. Christianity does not merely prohibit retaliation, but as Paul commands, that we should seek to counter it. Counter it. With act of good. That's what he says. And when's this commanded? Look what he says here. Always. On every occasion, he says this is to be our practice. Always. And then he says, for all men. But especially, you see, for the household of faith. Especially for the one another, he says here. Now, what does Paul mean? Seek then after that which is good for one another. Someone gossips about me or alienates me from a group, so does it mean I just need to go do some random act of kindness for them, right? I'll go mow their lawn. That's not the intent. Not exactly. The intent is to seek that which is good for that person, you see? Not good in general. Good for that person. The intent is to see the need in that person and try to meet it. Serve them with kindness, as Paul put it in Romans, right? Overcome kindness with good. You see a need in their life, meet it. You get a chance to encourage them, you do it. You pray for them. Why pray for them? Because your brother or sister in Christ is not acting like it, are they? Right? Serve them. Do good to them. Now, why do this? Peter gives us some extended insight to this in 1 Peter 3. Look at this with me. I like this. There's so much in this verse here. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And by the way, man, if you're charting that up, you stop there and you put arrows all the way back up to be harmonious, be sympathetic, be brotherly, be kind-hearted, be humble in spirit. And the reason you put those arrows back up to it is that you cannot return, you can't be the person that doesn't return evil for evil or insult for insult unless you are kind-hearted, unless you are humble in spirit, unless you are sympathetic towards one another. You see? There's just so much in there. But he goes on, he says, but giving a blessing instead for, and here's the reason, here's the first reason for, or because you are called for this very purpose, and that means God has called you to do so. He's called you to do this. He's called you to be this. God has awakened you from the dead. He has placed His Spirit to live within you to give you power and strength. And He has opened your eyes to truth. Bottom line, this is, He's saying, this is who you are. I've called you to be this kind of person. I've called you to be this person in the body of Christ who doesn't have to return evil for evil and doesn't have to return insult for insult. This is your calling. This is who, it's another way of saying this is who you are. And you're this way because I have empowered you by the Holy Spirit. I have given you new life. You are a new creation. That's what he's saying there. This is your new nature. God has called you to be this kind of person. And Peter says, he goes on, that you might inherit a blessing. Second reason, that means God will look favorably upon you simply. I've called you to be that kind of person. And when you walk in my way, guess what? Blessings come to you. I look kindly towards you. It's simple. Your Father doesn't have to chasten you, doesn't have to discipline you when you're walking in His way, does He? He grants you grace. He guides your steps. As a body of believers, we've been given, humanly speaking, an impossible task, really. Humanly speaking, impossible. To come alongside each other and do what is best for them. Even when they do evil toward you. And look at all these. We looked at these. An impossible task. To the loafers, to the unruly, admonish them. Come alongside them. Don't put them down. Don't ignore them. Come alongside them and put some sense into their head. It might be that you have to bring them to the Word. It might be you have to admonish them with another brother or sister. It might be that you need to love them and find out what is going on in their life and why they are hurting and taking it out on someone else or whatever. You got the faint-hearted, and he says, encourage them. You got the spiritually weak, and he says, support them. Hold them up. You got the impatient. And he says, everyone be patient, right? And on top of that, when someone does evil to you, he says, don't take vengeance. Instead, serve them in doing what is good for them. Now, what kind of club is this, right? I mean, what kind of club is that? What kind of organization has rules like this? And then you look at who makes up the church, right? In the world, people tend to gather in groups of common interests. It's what you see in the world. I mean, you know that. We learned it early in school, right? All the way through school. In school, you got the groups, right? You got the nerds, you got the jocks, you got the cheerleaders, you got the surfers. Not in Idaho, but in the really nice places. You got the skaters, you got whatever, right? I mean, and even if you kind of cross over into other groups, you still choose what group you want to be identified with, right? Adults do the same thing. They do the same thing. How many executives you see in a bowling league? Not many, right? How many plumbers do you see at a country club? Again, not many. And we do the same thing as adults. We feel more comfortable that way, huh? But in church, you got it all. You do. You got the brains. You got the brawn. You got the executive, you got the day laborer, you got everything. In apostles' day, you had the free and you had the slave. That was unheard of. The only time they're in the other, one room together is one is serving the other, but not in the body of Christ. Huh? You got the physically active, and you got the couch potato. You got both of them in church, huh? You got those in a tie and you got those in a shirt, right? You have some people who have the next 6 months planned out, and you got others that maybe have lunch planned, and that's it. Huh. Man, you got the young and the old and the married and the unmarried. And truth be, at times we would feel much more comfortable in a church if everyone was like me, right? Or me, or me, or me, or me, huh? Right? And personally, I fear that we do a great harm to the body of Christ when we work desperately hard today often to push everyone back into their little groups. That's not the church. Man, that's not the church. The body of Christ is an unusual group, right? So what unites the body of Christ, huh? It's not our physical or emotional or social or economical standing. It's not it. What unites the body of Christ is Christ. Is Christ. And so today you see a lot of churches going to pushing towards, we got this group and this group and this group. And the reason why they're doing that is they're filling the church with people who are not in Christ, and therefore they can only be united the same way the world is united. The groups. You see? But that's not really the body of Christ. What does Paul say? There's no free man, right? No free, no slave, no Jew, no Greek, no Gentile. And the body of Christ. All one. All one. So what unites the body of Christ is Christ. Look at Colossians 3 with me, verse 12 through verse 15. Look at this verse here. And I'm going here because, and I was going to go further on in 1 Thessalonians, but I'm not. As I put this together this week, I'm like, we need to understand what empowers us, what enables us to be a people that is so contrary to what our flesh really wants and what the world is like, right? A church that can really come alongside each other. A group of people who are so different in the way they think, often the way they live, the way, you know, their goals in life, whatever. But when you come into the body of Christ, all of a sudden, you stand side by side, you hold each other up, you minister to each other. Colossians 3, verse 12. It says, so as those who have been chosen of God, he's talking about the believer then, right? Those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, of kindness, of humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. All right? All those commands put on are about relationships. All those commands, compassion, kindness, humility, those are about relationships. You don't do those in a vacuum. They're not for you to do to yourself. I'm really compassionate towards myself. I feel good about it. It's not that. It's about relationships, brother to brother, sister to sister. And he says, verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is perfect bond of unity. And everyone likes to stop there and say, see, that's how we do it. We love each other. No, that's just another command. It's another command. How do we do this? Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That's how you do it. How is that possible? It's possible because we are in Christ, and Christ must rule our hearts. That's how it's possible. It's the only way it's possible. The only way. He's called to rule our hearts. Look, in one body, he says, that's the church. That's the body of Christ. I asked a bit ago, what kind of club is this, huh? Right? What kind of organization has rules like this? And I hope in your heart you're resounding, you know, as your heart was screaming out and saying, this is not a club. It's not a club. It's not an organization, because it's not. It's the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ. Now, what is the peace of Christ of Colossians 3? Right? What is it? The phrase really appears once in this Bible, in any Bible, not just this one. Yours too. But the verse teaches us a few things. First, it teaches that there is such a thing as the peace of Christ. It teaches us that the peace of Christ can rule my heart. It teaches me that the peace of Christ is not always ruling my heart, because I'm commanded to let it, right? And therefore, there is something I can do to have the peace of Christ rule in my heart. So what is the peace of Christ? And I'm going to tell you this. It's something we feel. Now, understand what I'm saying here. The word peace refers to a feeling. It does. It's the opposite of feeling worried or frustration or despair or discontentment. It's how we feel when everything is good and right in life, huh? We say, how's life going? I'm at peace. That's what people say, huh? It's why Christians can be at peace even the content of a trial of hardship. They can even at times recognize that trial to be for their good, right? And so this peace does not depend on circumstances. Now why Paul calls us to this, huh? Because that's the key. You see, it doesn't depend on the circumstance. It doesn't depend on the circumstance on how, if I can walk in Christ or not and be at peace with Christ and the situation or not. The peace of Christ is a feeling of peace that is given to us when we trust in Christ and not our circumstances. That's what it is. It's a truth. It's a reality that we know and we understand. And yes, we feel and we're afraid of that word. But it's a truth that we trust and we understand and we know and we live and we feel. When we trust in Christ and the truths of Christ and the promises of Christ, rather than the circumstances. And that's what gives us the power to do the things that Paul's asked us to do in 1 Thessalonians. Now, the peace of Christ comes from, I like this, from being in Christ. And the Bible, that there's such a huge study you could do on being in Christ. And I'm going to do a really short, quick one. In your insert sermon note on the back, I started for you there, 13 sentence. What does it mean for you to be in Christ? And when you begin to understand what it means to be in Christ, you begin to understand how you can live the way that God calls you to live, the way that Paul has written out for us. I'm gonna show you this. I think you will see this when we're done. You see? The key is being in Christ. And being in Christ is an astonishing reality. It's breathtaking of what it really means to be in Christ. You see? To be united in Christ. To be bound to Him. If you are in Christ, and let me give you these 13 quickly here this morning. Listen to what it means for you. Number one, in Christ Jesus you are given grace before the world was created. Before the world was created. 2 Timothy 1:9. He gave us grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. To the degree that the body of Christ walks in Christ, to that degree, right? To that degree can the body not simply just get along, but can come alongside and minister. And realizing that Christ, that God called me before the foundation of the world, that He loved me that much, that He knew me that much, that He is that great, that He is that powerful, should empower me, should encourage me to no end. Look at, he says, number two, in Christ Jesus you were chosen by God before creation. The same idea. In Christ Jesus you're chosen by Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Look at number three. In Christ Jesus you are loved by God with an inseparable love. Romans 8:38 and 39. It says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are loved by God with an inseparable love. Number four. And five go together. In Christ Jesus, you're redeemed and forgiven, number four, for all your sins. In Christ, you are redeemed and forgiven for all your sins. Ephesians 1:7. In Christ, It says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And number five, in Christ Jesus you are justified before God. And righteous, and the righteousness of God in Christ is imputed to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Number six, it says, in Christ Jesus you have become a new creation and a son of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 goes with that statement. If anyone is in Christ, what? He is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Galatians 3:26 speaks to this. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Number seven, in Christ Jesus, you've been seated in the heavenly places even while he lived on earth. Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see? Number eight, in Christ Jesus, all the promises of God are yes for you. Why did I say it that way? Because God said it that way. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. All the promises of God. In Christ Jesus, you're being, number nine, sanctified and made holy. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Number 10, in Christ Jesus, everything you really need will be supplied. Philippians 4:19 says, for my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Number 11, in Christ Jesus, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. Philippians 4:7 says, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Number 12, in Christ Jesus, you have eternal life. Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. And number 13, in Christ Jesus, you will be raised from the dead at the coming of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive. All those united to Adam in the first humanity die. All those united to Christ in the new humanity rise to live again in Christ. Now, how does this relate to what Paul's been instructed? He's instructed us in 1 Thessalonians 5. In other words, how does this relate to how we treat each other in the body of Christ? Now listen to this. I think you'll see it. It's simple. In every worldly institution, in every worldly group that you were a part of growing up and such, right? There was one main goal that was over every other goal. One main attitude of every person in that club, in that institution, in that group, or in that assembly. And that main attitude is, what's in it for me? What can I get out of this, huh? How can I get out of this what I need? What I need, right? Is this group going to give me the friendship I need? Is it going to give me the love I need? Is it going to give me the prosperity I need? I mean, what is in it for me? I'll be part of it, right? Every group, every institution of the world is like that. But in the church, Christ meets all your needs. You have none. You don't need to come here and say, what can that person give me that Christ hasn't already given to you? That he will not provide for you. All of them, all your needs, everything you need is yours in Christ. Everything. Peace of mind, joy, unconditional love, all the power you need is in Christ. What about physical needs? The answer is yes. It's yes. All the promises of God are yours in Christ. Everything you need. Everything you need. Jesus said, he said, look, the birds of the air, they don't sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And the answer, Jesus is saying, you are. It's all yours in Christ. so you and you and me in Christ are freed up to serve our brothers and our sisters in Christ. You have no worries. None that being in Christ cannot handle. None of them. You're freed up to do it. You see? You're freed up. It's the same thing when I was teaching you about the idea of living by grace in faith, is the idea that I may not break the law like someone who is a Judaizer and wanting to follow rules, or in a false religion that's wanting to follow. So I may keep the same law, same rule that they rule, but I am free to do so. I am free to serve God that way. They are enslaved to it because they fear that they might lose part of their salvation. They might lose grace with God. And you are freed in Christ, you see, to serve one another. And besides that, your brother is freed in Christ to serve you. So if God wants to use them in that, in a need of yours, He will use them that way. And I see that. I see God use people that way. I see them use that, you see. And so until the body of Christ is content with being in Christ, is content with finding their joy in Christ, and content in finding their worth in Christ, and content in finding their peace in Christ, and in the sufferings of Christ, being content, as we're told in the Scriptures, huh? Then and only then are you able to admonish the unruly. And then and only then are you able to encourage the faint-hearted and help the spiritually weak and be patient to all. And then and only then are you able not to take vengeance on those who are evil towards you, but instead serve them in what is in doing good to them, huh? Serve them in what they need. I'm going to close here. How do I stay in Christ as a believer? How do I stay there? Now, at an unconscious, decisive level, it's God's sovereign work, okay? God's sovereign work. 1 Corinthians 1:30, from God are you in Christ Jesus. And so it's God's sovereign work on this one spiritual level, right? But at the conscious level of our own action, Scripture says it's through faith. Ephesians 3:17. Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. It's simple. He dwells in our heart through faith. Through faith in what? In Christ. In the words of Christ. In the works of Christ. In the promises of Christ. In the person of Christ. You see? That's why we're called followers of Christ. You see? So to the degree that you love Christ, you know Christ, you trust in His promises, in His works, to that degree can you then go and love others and serve others? And to that degree you can be in Christ, walking in Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And I loved it because the other morning having coffee with Tim and Caleb, and they're talking about a very, you know, wanting to have this study that few people may like, and very academic and stuff, but they're both like, but it also has to what? It also has to transform spiritually that person. Just not academics. They understand that. You see? We transform. Because those words that we study are words about Christ, are words about God. His words, His truth, they transform us. They give us power to serve Him. And so we can only serve this way. We can read this and say, oh, this is a great thing, man. If everybody does this, we'll all be happy. But it's almost like I want to tell you, don't even try to do those things. Instead, what? Run to Christ. Instead, run to Christ. Those things will take care of itself. Run to know Him. Run to walk with Him. And you won't be able to do evil, to take revenge. You'll have a great desire to come beside the spiritually weak. You'll find it inside yourself because you're in Christ and he is in you. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. Commands, Lord, for the body of Christ, how we relate to one another. And we know, God, that it's not by our power, but only by your power and your might and your spirit, God, as it dwells in us. And so, God, that's my prayer. And I pray that we are this kind of people, that we are not looking on the outside of each other, but we're looking on the inside. We are desiring to come along each other, lift each other up in the Lord, encourage one another. Lord, I pray that we go to your word and we seek to know you, to grow in you, to love you in a deeper way, in a greater way. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.